If you could take out your Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Look forward to continuing our study of this really, really important book. Of course, all the books of the Bible are important, but really Exodus is such a germane book as we look at, in the end, what Christ does for his people. So last week, Exodus chapter 1, we saw a few things. We saw a people who had been completely oppressed, down to 70 people or less. And the big question was, here is the people of God holding on by, it seems, a thread. Can God and will God be faithful to his promise to bring about what he had said to Abraham centuries ago? That yes, your people, Abraham, will be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. Would that come to be the case? We also saw this wonderful little picture of two midwives whose names, Shiphrah and Puah, would stand up against the unnamed Pharaoh. And likely having grown up in the community of faith, understood that these children are precious. These children are image bearers of God. These children may not, they cannot die, and we will not be participants in their death. Of course, that angers Pharaoh, and he intensifies the edict. As you see at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. In other words, if you see a boy, a Hebrew boy that is, throw him into the Nile. And remember what we talked about last week? The Nile is the place of life, the place of vigor, the place of healing. The Nile is such an important picture for the Egyptian people. And now it is that very Nile that will become a place of death. The ironies that we see throughout chapters 1 and 2 are full. The first one is a subtle little picture that we see at the end of chapter 1 where the ones that are to live are the girls. Who are the people that thwart the very plan of the Pharaoh? It is the women. It's that picture that, am I popping a little bit too much for you there, Brad? I don't know if I need to adjust anything. I'm just too excited about Exodus chapter 2, I guess. These women, again and again and again, are ones who stand up against power. They stand up against the Pharaoh. And in doing so, totally turn the tide, as you'll see. It's always hard. We dive into chapter 2, and I dare to say as I look around, everybody probably knows chapter 2 of Exodus. Some said it's like you need to take a zapper a second and stick it onto the memory of your brain and just kind of like for a moment forget what it's there. Because the suspense goes away when you know the rest of the story. It's like having found out the end of the movie and then going and watching the movie. So with that in mind, let's take a look. Chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. You see, you just got done reading in your text, going through it for the very first time. Every son is to die, every Hebrew son. And now not only a Hebrew son, but what happens if you're a Levite married to a Levite? This is like of the highest order, the highest clan. This is a Levite son. Here's the one place where you can turn your memory on for a second. Who's the Levite that is born? Okay, good. Your minds are still on. Moses. And from what clan come the priests? The Levites. You see, chapter 2, verse 1 is setting you up for something that you'll learn as we go through Exodus. What is the primary role of the priest? The priest is to be an intermediator between God and his people. What does the priest do? He bears God's word for his people. He brings God's word to God's people. And this little kind of nugget kind of just tossed out in the text. The child to be born is a Levite. Born of a Levite mom and a Levite dad. And what you're going to find out later is the one to be born. What is his primary role? He will be a priest of God's people. He will receive God's word on Sinai. He'll be the one who stands as the intermediator between God and his people as the water comes gushing from the rock. He'll be the one who'll lead God's people to the promised land. And the little line of chapter 1 kind of tossed out like a breadcrumb to maybe one day as you read the rest of the text, trace your way back here. Verse 2, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And your first question should be, what now? What will she do? She has a son, and by law and under penalty of herself being killed, ought to take that child and cast the child into the Nile where the child will die. And she became pregnant, gave birth to a son. And read the next line. This is one of those lines that if you just buzz through, you go, this is absurd. When she saw that he was a fine child, he hid him for 3 months. How many of your mothers looked at you when you were born and said, this is a fine child? You all did, right? I mean, is that what your mothers did? This is the most beautiful baby that was ever born. Do you think that's what's going on here? Moses' mom, unnamed at this point, looks down at baby and says, you look as good as Patrick. You should live. No, that's totally not what's going on. The text, which is buried in the Hebrew, has this beautiful meaning of, and the baby was tov, is the Hebrew word. The baby was good. Do you remember the echoes of Genesis in chapter 1? The echoes of God's reminder of image bearers. God's reminder of his promises. What also was tov, good, in the first chapter of Genesis? And God looked at his creation and declared again and again and again, it is good. So there's really like a double meaning here. It's very likely that as any child born in that day, a family had to take stock and try to assess whether this child would live. That's why they didn't name a child initially. That's why they didn't circumcise until the eighth day. It's very likely that that also has that meaning, that this child is seen to be viable. This child will survive outside of the womb. But then this beautiful word, tov, good. This child is good. And what was declared good in Genesis? The beginning of his creation, the inception of what God had made. And what is beginning here? The beginning of the creation of God's, not creation, but God's people. and it too is good. She hid him for 3 months. 3 months where it's very easy to hide a child, but all of a sudden that child gets a little too large, a little too loud, a little too unable to keep under wraps. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. What else was coated with tar and pitch? The ark. The ark that Noah went into. And guess what else was made like a basket? The same word, did you know that? Basket and ark are the same word. You see, Moses, in the end, as he's writing Exodus, is calling us back to Genesis. That this beautiful gift of, instead of wood and lumber, crafted and made it and then coated with tar and pitch, enabling Noah and his family to survive on the Death Seas. Those below would die, those on the top would survive. Here, it is Moses who will be in the tar ark basket. And unlike the boys that would be thrown into the water and die, this boy in the tar basket ark would remain above. And God does what he always does. That in the middle of a horrible edict, his hand can be seen. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus ark basket for him and coated it with tar pitch, and she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. The death Nile. The Nile that should have been a place where Moses drowned. Can you hear the conversation? Mom says, go and watch over your little brother. We find later that the sister, likely this one here, named Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. All those questions, don't you think about them? How long did she wait? What did she look for? What was it that she anticipated? And now you know the rest of the story. This is the part that you zap your brain a second because you know who's to come. But imagine as you're Miriam, you're sitting there, you're looking at that ark basket, knowing that your brother lays in there, incapable of saving himself. He lays there, and who would be the first person on the scene? Well, you know the rest of the story, all the good of what happens. But if you're Miriam and you see coming down the bank of the river the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of the one who made this horrible edict, the daughter who would unthinkably do anything but cause that baby to drown. Why would you think anything else? If there was anyone who would obey Pharaoh, would it not be Pharaoh's daughter? The original readers, I'm sure, maybe gasped as Miriam did when they read, the Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. And now she's not alone. She's with a whole group of people, people who also know the edict, people who would certainly challenge Pharaoh's daughter to follow the edict of her father. Her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girls to get it. What is the basket there? Well, that is something. And can you imagine that scene as she reaches down and hears the whimpers and cries coming from the ark basket? And immediately opened it, saw the baby, he was crying. And she felt sorry for him. And this declaration in the next sentence is one that is just has all of this built-in tension. She recognizes immediately, we're not sure, color of the hair, color of the skin. She knows immediately that this child is a Hebrew baby. And now she is faced immediately with a decision. She knows the edict of her father. This child ought to die. It's a Hebrew baby. And at that moment, Miriam stands up, makes herself known. Then a sister asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" The ironies continue. "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. And I will," note the next words, "I'll pay you back." How many of you mothers would have loved to be able to be paid for nursing your own child? Moses' mom was. In a few chapters, we're going to hear a little more about this, but take a look, Exodus chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 21 starts, "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and every woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." And it has begun in chapter 2. Pharaoh said all the Hebrew sons are to die. And before the edict's ink could hardly finish drying, Pharaoh is paying to have baby Hebrew boy nursed. Sometimes the hands and fingers and the lines of God's work are beyond tracing out. Sometimes it would be centuries and who knows how long to be able to understand the providence of God. How little did we know? How little did Pharaoh know that his wealth was going to support a Hebrew mom and a Hebrew baby boy? One person said it so well, I think. He says, "Do you understand that sometimes God doesn't simply take an edict, something that is horrible and bad, and just cut it off, stop it completely? No more pain for God's people." That's not always, and honestly, it is seldom the way God works. God's work, as we see in chapter 2, is a God who is working in the midst of human despair and evil, turning evil and despair on its head. And sometimes we won't see it. Sometimes we won't ever see it. But like the unmentioned God of chapter 2, did you notice we've never heard the name God mentioned? But he is there in every fiber of what is woven for us here in chapter 2. Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you, the text writes. So the woman took the baby and nursed him and got paid by Pharaoh. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. Again, the irony. You think about Pharaoh's daughter, the one who is to now have a Hebrew son. And everyone's going to look. Pharaoh's daughter, how did you get this Hebrew boy in your family? How did this become part of the Pharaoh's family? Right smack in front of everybody to see is public civil disobedience 101. Pharaoh's daughter can't even keep the rule. She's got a Hebrew boy. And God's ways continue. You know where it's going. What is Moses going to be tasked to do? He's going to be tasked to lead God's people out of Egypt. And where can there not be a better place for him to learn and understand the way of the Egyptians? And God says, you, Moses, are mine. And unbeknownst to you or anyone else, you need to be raised in the Pharaoh's home, because one day you will need to go back to the Pharaoh and stand in front of him and speak to the Pharaoh on behalf of my people. The text continues, and she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. How precious is this? Drawing him out of the water. Exactly what Noah did, who was drawn out of the water and was saved. And here Moses is drawn out of the water. Because what is going to be Moses' task? One day he will draw God's people out or through the waters of the Red Sea. He will bring them through the Red Sea for safety and security. And the one to do that is one named the Drawn Out One, Moses. God's fingers run throughout the text. This fragile beginning, in the middle of the fragility of that, God is working and preparing for the day when he will call his people out. And if you have 50-20 vision, you'll see it. But what you might not see is the picture of what is to come. That one day, despite death, God would turn the terrible reality of death on its head and use death itself as the avenue to bring about life. You know of whom I talk. And his name was Jesus, who would suffer and die at the hands of a nasty people. Despite the death that he would die, God would turn that event on its head, and it would be in its death and the resurrection that God would raise Christ up. And there, bring life to his people. Next week, we'll take a look at the next segment. But note where we're going, verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. Do you hear what Moses is saying? The king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Who lived? Pharaoh died. But the God who is the same yesterday, today, and always lives. God heard their groaning, and he remembered their covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And so here's where we finish. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The God of heaven and earth is concerned about little Moses. And he's still concerned about his people today. Go with that hope, brothers and sisters, and that knowledge that God, who began a good and grand work in Moses, is the one who carries it out all the way to the cross of turning death on its head and bringing life, bringing resurrection, because he was concerned about you. Praise the Lord, people, that our God still is the same. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, what a gift to know that you are a God who works even when we cannot understand how it is happening. Thank you, O God, that you are in it when we maybe cannot see. Thank you, Lord, for doing what you only can do. Turning evil of evil on its head. And you do that out of love and concern for your people. Yes, Lord, we need you. Yes, we need you. Every hour we need you. Thank you, Lord, for your love through Christ for your people. It is a privilege and a joy to count ourselves one of them. Hear our prayer.